We're going to be in Luke 22. We're going to look at verses 31 through 34. So Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. At the outset, as we begin, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what do you think about, or what comes to mind when you think about Jesus and prayer? Okay, Jesus and prayer. What do you think about when you hear Jesus and prayer, these two subjects together? What do you think about? Some of you probably think about some of Jesus' specific teachings on prayer. Many of you probably went straight to the Lord's Prayer. Maybe growing up, you had to memorize that. Maybe you said it at church growing up. You're on a sports team that said it before every game. Our Father who art in heaven. Okay, maybe that's what comes to your mind when you think about Jesus and prayer. Another teaching of Jesus on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, or actually Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites who pray in order to be heard, but instead when you pray, go into your room and close the door. Maybe think about a specific parable that Jesus taught on prayer. In Luke chapter 18, we saw there's the parable that Jesus tells about the persistent widow who continues to persist and ask the king. And Jesus tells the parable so that his disciples would pray and not lose heart. Or maybe, when you think about Jesus and prayer, maybe you think about the regular pattern of Jesus' prayer. There's a common refrain in the Gospels that he withdrew to a desolate place, or he rose very early in the morning while it was still dark, and he went to a desolate place and prayed. Before he chose the 12 disciples, Luke records that he went up and he prayed all night. Or maybe you thought about not Jesus' teaching on prayer or his pattern of prayer, maybe you thought about his specific prayers themselves. Some of the most famous, he prays in Gethsemane in a couple chapters. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. That's a famous prayer of Jesus. Or later on the cross, he utters another famous prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's another prayer of Jesus. One of probably the longest prayers in the Bible is a prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's known as the High Priestly Prayer. Hopefully, as we begin this morning and thinking about this, hopefully it's obvious that Jesus placed a high premium on prayer. Jesus taught others to pray. He exemplified a praying life, and he commanded specifics regarding prayer. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see a prayer that Jesus prayed. And this, it's not a well-known prayer, but we're going to see this morning that Jesus' prayer is the source of the persevering faith of his disciples. So we're going to see this morning that Jesus' prayer is the source of the persevering faith of his disciples. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Follow along as I read. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Let's pray. Father, this morning, my prayer is that you would make this time profitable for us. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with the truth of this passage. I pray, Father, this morning that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all the days of our life. We listen expectantly and ask for you to speak to us, your people, now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at these, it's only four verses that we're going to look at. And I've outlined, there's 3 points, okay? So almost a point a verse, but I gave you a break. So only 3 points, 4 verses. So the outline up there, Point number one is Satan's request. We see that in verse 31, Satan's request. Number two, Jesus prays for Peter. Jesus prays for Peter's faith, or Jesus' prayer. Then number three, we see Peter's self-confidence, verses 33 and 34. So we're going to walk through each of these points. If you're taking notes, that's the outline. But at the outset, I want to tell you the main idea, okay? I can define this passage, I can define my sermon, summarize it in one sentence, okay? The main idea, Jesus' prayer, or Jesus' prayer, is the source of Peter's persevering faith. Jesus' prayer is the source of Peter's persevering faith. Okay, so in this passage, we see a patent, explicit relationship between Jesus' prayer and Peter's faith. Okay, so that Jesus' prayer, I say source, cause, foundation. Jesus' prayer is the foundation of Peter's persevering faith. Apart, so if you take one away, if you take away Jesus' prayer for Peter, Peter's faith doesn't persevere. So that's the relationship that I see here. Jesus' faith is the foundation, the source of Peter's persevering faith. And so that's the point. That's what I'm going to argue from this passage. Now, right now, I want to acknowledge, okay, that some of you might be objecting. Okay, maybe you've read through the end of Luke 22, okay, and you know what happens. Okay, at the end of Luke 22, there is an occurrence where Peter denies Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And so some of you might say, well, wait a minute, Peter's faith failed. Therefore, Jesus' prayer didn't work. Okay, that's a possible objection. Let me tell you, I don't think that Peter's denial of Jesus means that Jesus' prayer failed. Okay, we have to be honest, Peter does fail in some sense. His faith does fail in some sense. Okay, but the question then becomes, what does Jesus mean when he says that he prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail? Because if when Jesus says, I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail, if he meant, you will never deny me, then yes, we say Jesus' prayer failed. But if there's a difference between denying Jesus temporarily and faith failing permanently, okay, then Jesus' prayer didn't fail. Does that make sense? So I want to answer the question, what did Jesus mean when he said that your faith won't fail? I want to argue that what happens at the end of Luke 22 is a temporary failing that is not what Jesus prays against. Now, the main reason, I mean, even look in verse 32 at Jesus' prediction itself. Because what Jesus says is going to happen implies a falling away. Right? He says, verse 32, when you have turned again, when you have turned back. And the implication, Peter, you're going to turn away. Okay, so Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him. But he says, when you've turned again, which means you're turning away, your failing won't be permanent, you're going to turn back. And so again, there's a difference between faith failing temporarily and faith failing permanently. So when Jesus prays that Peter's faith won't fail him, he means that Peter's faith won't fail him permanently, completely, totally. And I'm arguing that Jesus' prayer is what guarantees that Peter's faith won't fail completely, totally. It's as if Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you're going to stumble. You're going to turn. You're going to fall. But Peter, because I've prayed for you, your faith won't fail. Your stumble, it's going to be temporary. It's not going to be the last word. So the main idea, again, Jesus' prayer is the source of Peter's perseverance. And let's walk through this. Outline point number one, Satan's demand or Satan's request. Look at me in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. So what does Satan do? He demands to have you. Another translation says Satan asked that he might have you. Or another translation, Satan demanded permission to have you. Now, the you here, he's talking to Simon, he's talking to Peter, but the you here is plural. Okay, so while he's talking to Peter here, this you is plural. The implication is Satan seeks to have you all. He seeks to sift you like wheat. That's how Jesus continues. Why does Satan demand to have them? In order to sift you like wheat. Satan's desire, I mean, the picture that's painted here is to violently shake them. He wants to shake them like wheat in order to separate them. That's part of the process. This separation occurs, and Satan's asking permission to literally pick the disciples apart, to pick them to pieces. His end goal is to cause them to fall, to fail completely, to separate them, to expose them as unfaithful betrayers. I mean, think about this. We're on the verge of the trial and the crucifixion. So Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. His mission is almost complete. And so at this point, Satan is asking to shake his disciples in order to destroy their faith. Okay, it's as if he wants to terminate their faith and their commitment to the Messiah. And the reason, if Jesus is leaving, his mission is complete, the expanse of the mission is dependent on these men. And if Satan can destroy the commitment of these men, then the mission of Jesus is going to stop at the cross. So it makes sense that Satan would seek to devour, to seek to sift as wheat these disciples. And so that's Satan's desire. That's what he's asking. And so the question, and here's a question to wrestle with, did Satan receive permission to do what he sought? Did Satan receive permission to do what he sought? So Jesus continues, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Then he continues, but I have prayed for you. Now there's two things that but I have prayed for you could mean. Here's the two options as I see it. First, does that but I have prayed for you mean Satan asked, but I prayed for you, therefore he didn't get what he asked for? That's one way that you could see. He asked, but I prayed for you, so he didn't get it. That's option one. Or the second option, which I think is the point here, is that but I have prayed for you mean Satan asks for you, he received permission to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Therefore, your faith will not ultimately be destroyed. Do you see the difference? Now, I think it's the second option. Okay, and there are multiple reasons, but the biggest one, I don't think we have to be afraid of saying, yes, Satan was granted permission. The main reason I think that is likely is this idea of God and Satan dialoguing about one of God's people. It's not a foreign idea to the Bible, right? Hopefully, when I read this, one of the first things I thought was Job. Do you remember Job? Chapters 1 and 2 of Job, this Old Testament story? There's this dialogue. Satan is going back and forth on the earth. He comes before God, and he's looking for people, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. Then the response of Satan is, he's only faithful to you because you have protected him, you've given him fruitful land, and you've given him abundant possessions. That's the only reason he fears you. If you took away all of that, God, he would certainly curse you. That's what Satan says. And so God, this dialogue continues, and God says, all that he has is in your hand. In other words, you have my permission to take away everything that Job has. Except, he draws the line, except his life. You can't kill him, but take away everything else. And so the rest of the book of Job, I mean, it is a sobering reading this story. It's wave after wave after wave. Messenger comes. Job, this happened. You lost all this. Another wave. Job, this happened. You lost all this. Then wave after wave, and Job is stripped of everything. And having heard the conversation in Job 1 and 2, when we read what happens, we know Satan is behind what's happening. So we say, yeah, he lost all of his kids. The house collapsed on them. They all died. And it was Satan working. And it was this conversation where God says, you can have all, you have my permission to do whatever you want with anything that he has. And so I mention that because in this case, I don't think it's unreasonable to think that Satan was granted permission. And so I think all that happens to the disciples, this fear and timidity and failing faith that's going to come, we can see that and say, this is part of Satan sifting them like wheat, seeking to destroy them. So I think our conversation, moving back into Luke, I think the conversation, Jesus is telling Peter and the disciples that Satan has been given permission to sift them like wheat. I think part of this conversation is to prepare them. You're going to be shaken. It's going to get rough. You're going to be afraid. But, Peter, disciples, I've prayed for you. Don't abandon hope, because your faith will not fail you. Why? Because I prayed for your faith. And so two immediate applications that I think would be right for us to make from this, just this first verse. Number one, Satan is an enemy to be accounted for. I mean, Satan is an enemy to be accounted for. One author writes, the personality, the activity, and the power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. This passage, Satan is at work. He is an enemy to be accounted for. Scripture testifies of the corrupting activity of Satan, which stretches all the way back into the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? His corrupting activity begins at the beginning. Satan has been, is now, and will continue to be an enemy of God's people. That's who he is. He's an enemy. This desire for him to sift the disciples shouldn't surprise us. Later, this same Peter, okay, he would write this letter, and at the end of his letter, he says this. He says to the Christians he's writing to, he says, be sober-minded and watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter writes that after this. You want to know why I know he prowls around? Because he sought to devour me. And so Peter is aware, you, Christian, have an adversary seeking to destroy you, to terminate your faith. Satan is an enemy to be accounted for. But I quickly move to the second application. Satan is a limited enemy to be accounted for. Satan is a limited enemy to be accounted for. Don't miss these roles assumed by God and Satan. Right? What does Satan have to do? He asks. He has to ask permission to do this. The immediate implication is that Satan doesn't have free rein here. He may prowl around like a roaring lion, but he's wearing a divinely powered shock collar that prevents him from going where he's not allowed. Like with Job, you can't cross this line. He is a limited enemy. Satan has no rights here. He may ask, but it is God who reigns supreme. Satan is a limited enemy to be accounted for. So the seriousness with which we ought to take Satan, right? This is true. We ought to take him seriously, but the seriousness should always be balanced with the reality that he is limited. Christian, one source of great news, source of great comfort, is that there is nothing, there's no trial, there's no testing, there's no suffering that reaches you that has not passed through the fatherly hands of God. Do you hear that? There is nothing that befalls you that has not passed through the fatherly hands of God. Remember Job. That's comfort for us Christians. Number two, Jesus' prayer. Verse 32, Jesus prays for Peter's faith. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So whereas before we said Satan seeks to have you, plural, here Jesus focuses his attention on Peter. Okay, so it's a singular you. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you. What does he pray? That your faith may not fail. Now, we already said that this can't mean that he won't deny him temporarily. Okay, we mean what Jesus prays for is that his faith may not fail completely. Listen to these paraphrases, how some commentators translate what Jesus actually prays for. I've prayed that your faith may not disappear. I've prayed that your faith may not be drained to nothing. I've prayed that you will not fall away completely, totally, ultimately. Or I've prayed that you would not lose your loyalty to me during the sifting period. Jesus prays that Peter's faith might not be destroyed. So again, I just want to pause. The main idea of this message, of this passage, is that Jesus' prayer is the source of Peter's persevering faith. Now think about that. If Jesus doesn't pray for Peter, Peter does far worse than deny Jesus three times. If Jesus doesn't pray for Peter, Peter falls away completely, totally, never to return. I mean, let that settle. Apart from Jesus praying for Peter and the disciples, they all walk away totally, forever. Do you feel the weight of that dependence? Do you feel the frailty of human faith? I think that's the point. In a world that celebrates human autonomy and human independence, in a culture where self is worshipped, in a society where my ability to make myself into whatever I want, Jesus says in the face of that, apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter's perseverance is utterly dependent on Jesus' prayer. And can I tell you something? That's good news. That's good news for Peter. That's good news for the disciples. That's good news for us. Jesus prays for Peter. Jesus' prayer would prove to be greater than Satan's attempt to undo his disciples' allegiance. Look at how Jesus continues. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The issue is not, Peter, you need to remember to turn again. Peter, you must turn again. No, it's Peter, when you turn again, when you turn back, you have a job. You have a job, and that's to strengthen the brothers. All I'm going to say on that is that the account of Peter after he has seen, beheld the risen Christ, as we finish the book of Luke and go into the book of Acts, okay, Peter does that. Peter is a rock on which Jesus builds his church. Peter does this. In fact, if you've read 1 Peter recently or 2 Peter, right, Peter is still doing that to this day. He's still strengthening the brothers. And what I want to do is I want to stop here because I want to show you how the main point of the passage applies. Okay, because let me tell you, it applies. Now, part of our goal in reading Scripture, okay, part of our goal and our task is to understand how specific truth applies specifically to me. So as you're reading your Bible, whether it's at home or at church or at work or at school, when you read passages, you should say, okay, what's the truth here? And does that apply specifically to me? And so the question of this passage that presses down, should press down on us, is does what Jesus says to Peter apply to me? Right? Great news. Jesus' prayer is the source of Peter's perseverance. That's good news. Right? But that's Peter. He's the capital D disciple. He's nicknamed the Rock. He is Peter. What I want to know, what you should want to know, is does Jesus pray this for me? That's a question to ask of this text. And in fact, if you go here, if you tithe to this church, you pay me partly to answer questions like this. And so I want to get it right. I don't want to just say, he prayed for Peter, so just assume he prays for you. I don't want to give you a truth if it's not true. That does no good to anyone, so I want to get it right. I don't want to stretch a truth to mean something that it doesn't. And I can tell you, I stand here this morning confidently saying that if you are a believer, if you are someone who is trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are resting on Him alone for your salvation, I can confidently tell you, believer, what is true of Jesus' prayer for Peter is true of Jesus' prayer for you. And that is greatly encouraging. That was a huge encouragement to me this week. And so I want to show you why I can confidently stand here and tell you that. Now, there's a host of passages. Because as I saw this and I said, well, is this true? Does Jesus pray this for Christians? As I read and I studied, there were this group of verses that kept being repeated by commentator after commentator. And as I read over passage and passage, I was like, it's there. It's true. It is true. I can claim this. So let me show you how I got to that. The first passage I want to look at is John 10. Okay, here, John 10, Jesus is talking. I'm the good shepherd. You might be familiar with this good shepherd dialogue. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Okay, so Jesus, here's the good shepherd. But here's what he does for them. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So here's Jesus, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and here's what he does. He gives eternal life and ensures that they will never perish. Now what that means is that their faith will not fail, that they will finish to the end, be faithful, and be received into glory. They will receive eternal life and never perish. There's a safety and a security. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But he continues, "My Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so here's this picture. I hold them as the good shepherd in my hand. They're secure. And my Father, who is greater than all, holds them in his hand. There is security. There's rock solid security for the sheep from Jesus' lips in that passage. And a question, well, who are the sheep? In that passage earlier, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Right? That's one of the definitions of a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? You're a sheep, and that is true of you. You are secure in the hands of your good shepherd. Jesus gives you eternal life. You will never perish. No one will snatch you out of his hand. Okay, another passage. These are all going to pile on top of each other, and hopefully the weight will just fall and say, I can't argue against that. Okay, that's just one. Let me keep going. Another passage in the Gospel of John, what I mentioned earlier, the high priestly prayer of John 17. Same context there in John. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry. It's this upper room context. Jesus is preparing to leave. Okay, part of what the result of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he's going to leave. Okay, so he's getting ready to leave, and here's what he says. Here's what he prays to his Father. He says, "Father, keep them. Keep them in your name. Father, I have kept them. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. Father, I'm leaving. Keep them from the evil one." Again, the theme of his priestly prayer is protect them. Protect them. That Jesus is praying for the protection of his sheep. And he includes later in that prayer, "I'm praying not only for them, but I'm praying for all those who are going to believe in me through them." So I think that applies to us. Some of you, maybe you're not convinced. Well, that's still a gospel account. Okay, let's keep going. Next passage. Hebrews 7:25. The author of Hebrews 7:25, he says, this is the context, is Jesus is the high priest, and he says, "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Now here's why. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he lives forever. And the context is, the author is saying, here's all these temporary high priests. They died, they had to be replaced. They died, they had to be replaced. Well, here's the great high priest who lives forever. He's been raised. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's alive to make intercession for them. Who's them? Those who draw near to God through him. Again, definition of Christian. Jesus is alive. Christian, hear this. Jesus is alive right now. Right now, making intercession for you. Right now. I want to look at Romans 8, but write those down. So at the end, those other verses, there's some more that if we had more time, I'd go to. But 1 John 5:18, this is the last one I'll mention. 1 John 5:18, this is the end of John's letter. And so verse 18 begins. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Okay, this has been a theme throughout John's letter, 1 John, that those who are born of God don't sin. Now, there's a lot of clarification of what that means, but basically, he who is born of God doesn't continue in sin. And here's how John, the reasoning he gives. He says, they do not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, because here's another born of God, different than this born of God. So here's Christians, the ones born of God don't keep on sinning because the one born of God does what? Protects them, or protects him. He protects him, not only protects him, but he, the evil one, does not touch him. And so this other one born of God in John, 1 John 5:18 is Jesus. And so John gives assurance to his hearers. Not only can you be confident and have assurance because of what Jesus has done, but he says you can have assurance because of what Jesus is doing right now. He is protecting you from the evil one. He is keeping those born of God. And I'm arguing that he does that, one of the ways is by praying for them, just like in this passage. That's part of why he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so you can write down those other passages and look at them later. But again, Christian, just as Jesus' prayer was the source of Peter's persevering faith, so also Jesus' prayer is the source of our persevering faith. We are dependent, wholly dependent upon Christ. Let that truth sink in. That's good news. Listen to what one pastor says. I agree wholeheartedly. He says, if I could lose my salvation, I would lose it. If I had to save myself, I couldn't do it. If I had to keep myself saved, I couldn't do it. My faith cannot fail, not because of me, but because of the one who secures my faith by his own intercession. We are delightfully dependent upon Christ praying for us. This truth creates great humility. We are dependent, and that's good news. It's not up to us to keep ourselves. Jesus keeps us. As we move on into point 3, verses 33 and 34, we see Peter's response. And instead of realizing the frailty of his faith and the humble, dependent response that would be appropriate, Peter responds with a self-reliant pride. It's as if what Jesus has just said goes in one ear and out the other. It's like he doesn't get it. Look at how Peter responds, verse 33. Peter said to him, after all that Jesus has just said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. I'm ready." Verse 34, Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day." This day's not going to be over, Peter, until you deny three times that you know me. And so Peter's quick to respond, "Lord, I'm ready to go. My allegiance is sure. I'm ready to go, not to prison, not only to prison, but I'm ready to die with you. You say I'm going to have to turn back after falling away, Jesus? Well, I'm here to tell you that I'm ready. I'm with you. I'm all in. All the others may betray you, but not me, Jesus." He's proclaiming allegiance. And in some sense, we get that. We understand that. But we have to realize that his proclaimed allegiance is at the cost of disbelieving what Jesus has just said. He doesn't believe it. He refuses to accept that his faith is frail. This profession of Peter was the language of a self-confident, inexperienced disciple who had not yet found out the weakness of his own faith and the deceitfulness of his own heart. Peter doesn't get it. Now, it is important to notice that Peter does eventually go to prison, and Peter does eventually die for his allegiance to Christ. That does eventually happen. Okay, but the point here and now is that Peter refuses to hear what Jesus is telling him. And so Jesus' response to Peter's self-confidence, look at what Jesus says. He responds very specifically, making sure, okay, Peter, you're not going to miss this. I didn't want to do this. You didn't believe me, so I'm going to make it perfectly clear. You, this day, Peter, the rooster is not going to crow. This day is not going to be over. This day, it's not going to end until you deny three times that you know me. Again, Jesus' prayer is the source of Peter's perseverance, not Peter's keeping the faith. Nothing that Peter can do. It's Jesus' prayer. I mean, think about what Jesus says here and then what transpires. I mean, can you imagine this day, Peter, today, as in within the next 24 hours, this day? Okay, Peter, you're not going to go to prison with me. You're not going to die with me. I know you think you will, but I'm telling you, Peter, this day, you're going to deny that you even know me. You're not going to prison. You're not going to die. You are going to deny that you know me. This day, not once, Peter, not twice, Peter, but three times. And this is exactly what happens at the end of Luke 22. What a powerful record in verses 61 and 62 after this transpires. And Peter says, I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I don't know what you're talking about. There's this threefold denial. And then Luke records, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So whatever the distance was, Jesus turns and looks at Peter after this last denial and after the rooster crows. And Luke records, Peter remembered. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter does exactly what Jesus said he would. I think that's one thing for us to realize, to think about. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Peter's denial at the end of Luke 22 doesn't surprise Jesus. Right, this is a theme we've seen. What Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. Whether it's the man's going to tell you and take you to a room, or you're going to find this type of donkey or this or that, what Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. And so Jesus, in this discussion with Peter, knows what's going to happen. In fact, Jesus knew when he called Peter that this day was coming. And he called him nonetheless. And so the application that I want to make is that the disciples' failures don't disqualify them. The disciples' failures don't disqualify them. Jesus called them knowing their failures. Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus knows that apart from his praying, Peter will totally forsake him. He knows the frailty of Peter. And yet, he calls Peter and he says, Peter, on you, frail faith, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Not just Peter, he's not unique, it's all the disciples. Jesus knows that every disciple is incapable of not failing Jesus. That is great encouragement for us as disciples, as followers. I want to apply that to Christians, but first let me make an application. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, let me talk to you for a minute. An objection that is often made as to why I shouldn't follow Christ, as to why I shouldn't repent and believe, as to why I shouldn't put my faith in Christ, a common objection is, well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do the Christian thing. I couldn't keep the laws. I couldn't do it. I'm not going to even start because I can't do it. Let me just tell you, non-Christian, that this passage that Jesus' gracious dealing with Peter tells me that your excuse doesn't hold up. It's not a valid excuse. In fact, can I tell you something? That no one can do the Christian thing. No one can. Following Christ is not about mistake-free living. We make mistakes. We have frail, faltering faith. So it's not about sinless living. It's about realizing the free grace that is given in Christ and being transformed in how you live. Realizing that you are utterly dependent on Him keeping you. That's grace, friend. That's grace, and it is sufficient for you this morning. Your failure, potential failure, does not disqualify you from following Jesus. Another application, non-Christian, it's not only future failures that don't disqualify you, past failures don't disqualify you. Maybe you hear, you're thinking, God couldn't love me. Do you know my past? Do you know what I've done, what I've thought? Do you know me? God couldn't love me. Again, see the life of Jesus. Not only here, but see who Jesus reaches out to and ministers to. Past failures don't disqualify you from following Jesus. Non-Christian, I would encourage you this morning, trust in Christ. Follow Him. He will change you. You don't get yourself together before following. One more application. Let me speak to you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Maybe you come here, maybe you don't, you just attend regularly. Maybe you're sitting here, you find yourself, well I'm failing, I'm slipping, I'm falling. Maybe you realize, man, I used to have a passion. I used to love Jesus. I used to do the religious thing, but I'm not there anymore. I'm falling. Let me encourage you. Your failure doesn't disqualify you. You don't find Jesus stone-faced and stiff-armed. No, he freely receives you. You don't get yourself back together before returning. Your response, if that's you this morning, like Peter, turn back. Return. You don't get yourself together. You don't meet these requirements, but you simply return. Jesus died to save you. You don't need to fear rejection. But as we close, I want to close with this following thought. And this is whether you're a non-Christian, whether you're this category of Christian, whether you're a Christian. I mean, everyone in here, I want to close with this thought. Because this is greatly encouraging. The gospel accounts, so as we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, we're nearing the end. Okay, we're nearing the end. We know what lies ahead for Jesus. Okay, and what the gospel writers do, okay, what we'll see in Luke, what Mark does, what all these gospel writers do, is as the events lead up, as the crucifixion is getting closer and closer, what happens is the crowd around Jesus slowly dissipates. So that the closer he gets, the fewer the disciples become. Okay, so they enter Jerusalem, there's great fanfare. Okay, after the Lord's Supper, after the upper room, there's 12, and then there's Gethsemane, there's a smaller number. When Jesus reaches the cross, every single disciple will forsake him. Everyone. They all turn away. And so the gospel writers portray Jesus as the faithful one. He suffers and he dies alone. Jesus is portrayed this faithful one, alone, contrasted with his followers, unfaithful ones, forsakers, betrayers, deniers. And there's this contrast that is clear as the gospel accounts continue. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that his faithfulness ensures that your unfaithfulness will never disqualify you. He was forsaken as the unfaithful one in order that the unfaithful ones might be received as faithful. That's the good news of the gospel. Unfaithful, declared faithful, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. Brothers, sisters, Jesus was faithful until the end. And as a result, he is at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding on our behalf in order that we might be faithful until the end. And this is good news for believers with frail, faltering faith like us. Friends, brothers, sisters, we are utterly dependent on this praying Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning, there is great news for frail disciples like me, like us. I thank you for the truth that will support us within seasons of doubt and trial and suffering. There's a foundation for us in this passage. And Father, I thank you that our confidence is not in our ability to keep ourselves, but our confidence is wholly, completely in Christ who is praying for us that our faith may not fail. We love you, Christ. We trust you, Christ. We worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.